Amen. Thank you, Tim and music team and brothers and sisters. It's a delight to be with you this morning in Jackson. If for no other reason, in Kansas City, it snowed this morning. And so my wife and Karen had to trudge through the slush and ice to get to church. So no whining about coming with a touch of chill in the air today. Turn with me this morning, your Bibles, please, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Be looking together in verses 1 through 4 this morning and over the next couple of weeks, doing a little mini-series from the chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be considering together marks of a healthy church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 10, but focus this morning on verses 1 through 4, marks of a healthy church. Beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope and our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we may have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Father, we bow this morning in the midst of worship. We have sung to you, we have had our hearts stirred through music, and now we come to this central piece when we look to your scriptures and ask you to speak to us from them. Father, we confess our weakness, I confess my own. Moreover, we confess this morning we come into the room as sinners saved by grace, a broken people who stand with confidence because of your unchanging promises to us through the gospel of Christ. So, Father, this morning as we consider this passage, I pray you would teach us much, you would encourage us much about your church, First Baptist Jackson. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I love the local church. Nearly 20 years ago now, the Lord called me into ministry, and ever since that moment, that season of life, I've been busy about the responsibility, the calling to serve the local church, preaching in places like this, serving as interim pastor in places like this, serving different ministry positions over the years, and being senior pastor of a couple different churches along the way. I love the church, and I trust you do as well, or you wouldn't be here. You give of your tithes and offerings to this place. You prioritize Sunday worship. You come to be a part of this community, this fellowship of believers. So on the front end this morning, we acknowledge collectively together, we love the church. We can even say we love this church. By way of analogy, I think of my five children. I love my five children as they are because they are mine. God has given them to me, and I love them just the way they are. Whether they make A's or B's, whether they start or come off the bench, regardless of what they do or how they perform, I love my children unconditionally. Yet, a part of my love is I want God's best for them. I invest in them, I teach them, I coach them, I give myself to them so that they can achieve the very best God has for them in this life and in every realm of this life. So it is for the local church. We love the local church. God has called us into the church. We understand that Christ promised to build his church, that Christ laid down his life for the church, that Christ is coming back for his church. And so we love this congregation, the body of Christ, we might say, unconditionally. At the same time, like my children, we long for the best, we pray for the best, we strive for the best, we preach and worship for the best. So though we love the body of Christ unconditionally, we still desire for the church to be progressing towards greater maturity, greater perfection in Christ, greater excellence for the greater glory of God. And we should do nothing less, should we? Christ gave his all for the church. We look at this passage this morning in an interesting season in the 21st century. The church in America is undergoing a massive transition. Throughout the Bible Belt, things are somewhat as they once were, but even in a place like Jackson, you sense the times are changing. More broadly, throughout the Midwest and from coast to coast, the churches, by and large, are recessing because cultural Christianity is vanishing. In the middle of all this, many are asking themselves, what is the church to be? What is the church to do? Some argue that the church should be, in essence, consumer-driven, mindful of what the community wants, always targeting our markets, being slick and compelling and trying to present a sweet and alluring sales pitch for the church. Others argue the church ought to be culture-driven. Really, what the church needs to do to reach the culture is to be like the culture. And as we're like the culture will feel welcome in the church and they will come to the church. Others suggest the church should be felt needs-driven, that really we should simplify our ministries and just orient the ministries of the church to meeting the basic, superficial, felt needs of society. Still others argue the church, what it really needs is a good administrative touch. It needs to be run more like a business or a corporation where we think about the bottom line and everything boils down to nickels and noses. But when Christ builds a church, what does the church look like? What type of church reflects the priorities of Scripture? What type of church gives God the greater glory based upon how it ministers and how it worships, how it conducts its affairs? Or to ask it another way, what type of church should we be striving for? What type of a congregation should we be seeking to cultivate? What type of ministries ought we to prioritize? Moreover, what should we look for in a new pastor one day who will lead us forward under God's hand? You see, the more you think about the church in the New Testament, in light of the passage we read this morning, you realize things like this. The church is a body, not a business. The church is a living organism, not a lifeless organization. The pastor is to be a preacher, not a performer. God blesses prayer more than he blesses our plans. God anoints believers, not buildings. And we are called to a congregation, not a corporation. In fact, every time we draw our attention to the New Testament, we are challenged in radical ways about what the church is to be. And so often in the 21st century, folks, brothers and sisters, we make things more complicated that are pretty simple from the pages of Scripture. In fact, as we see in these verses this morning, the marks of a healthy church really jump off the page for us. What's going on in this church? Paul founded this church in Acts chapter 17, and we'll turn there in just a moment. The church is birthed in an interesting little context of the preaching of the gospel and a touch of persecution in the air. The church's birth is planted in the city of Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece. It was a city of about 250,000 inhabitants, so a major city, and had all the commerce and culture and educational opportunities that would go with such a city. It was a port city, meaning it also had much trade in goods and services would traffic to and fro throughout the city via the port and also via the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was a major thoroughfare in the ancient world that ran west all the way to the capital, the imperial city itself, Rome, and all the way east deep into the heart of Asia, and Thessalonica sat on the Ignatian Way. So it was a city that had much going for it as a community. And Paul, as was his practice, went to Thessalonica to plant a church, knowing as the cities are affected by the gospel and as a strong church is located in these significant cities, that the gospel would percolate out from these cities and travel out through the ports and travel out along the highways and byways, reaching the greater world with the gospel of Christ. Now, this church, we also read in this book over and over again, this is a church that had much going for it. It is a church that Paul commends. This is not like the church at Corinth, where they receive rebuke after rebuke. It's not like the church at Galatians, where Paul begins by saying, you've gotten the gospel all wrong. This is a church marked by much health. This is a church Paul commends. In fact, we see throughout this book Paul saying in places like chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, and verses 19 through 20, and chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 4, 9 and 10, and chapter 5, verse 11. These little dripplings of words of encouragement and commendation for the good ministry they were undertaking. So Paul writes this letter to this church to encourage them, to thank them, to compliment them for their faithfulness in Christ, and charge them to excel still more. Now, chapter 1 is all about what a healthy church looks like. And we know it because Paul is commending this church for these distinct marks. Chapter 2, which we'll get to at some point here closer to the summer, I want to lead you through that chapter as well, where we see marks of a faithful pastor or what to look for in a minister. And let me tell you, I can't read it without being challenged, but I want to walk you through it here in coming weeks because we'll know how to pray for and what to look for in God's next leader for this church. So marks of a healthy church, mark number one, note a healthy church is a saved church. Verse 1. A healthy church is a saved church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, it almost looks repetitive, does it not? Paul says, to the church and this church, you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's tragic but true. Just because you're a member of a church does not mean you are saved. We know this sort of intuitively, right? We understand that we're saved through the gospel of Christ, through the repentance of our sins, and putting our faith in Christ and church membership as an essential part of the Christian life, and I don't want to minimize that one bit. At the same time, we also see throughout Scripture this challenge that you can be a part of a church, you can traffic around a church, you can attend a church occasionally, and be distant from the gospel of Christ. So Paul says to this church of the Thessalonians, you are in God the Father, and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century, I've already referenced a couple of churches, but the church, for instance, the churches in the region of Galatia, they had succumbed to this false teaching known as Judaism, and many had left the faith. The church at Corinth, good grief, they had many unbelievers there, and Paul walked them through in chapter 1 how to rebuke and deal with these different challenges that are stemming from unbelievers in the church. The church at Colossians had succumbed to Gnosticism, and many folks had fallen away from the faith. Paul told Timothy that many in Asia had left the faith. So what do we see here taking place? Paul is saying, look, these believers, these folks that are coming together to worship together, in community together, they have the fragrance of Christ in their midst. Stick your bulletin in here or something and turn with me over to Acts chapter 17. Let's see how this church came into being, and we get a sense as to what was taking place in their midst and why they were so special. Acts chapter 17, begin seeing with me in verse 1. Here's their story. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul goes into their synagogues. He opens their Scriptures, the Old Testament. He reasons with them from the Old Testament about the Messiah. Can you find Jesus, the Messiah, in the Old Testament? You bet your socks you can. And so Paul goes and Sabbath day after Sabbath day reasons with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Notice what happens. Paul and his companions show up. Something happens. The gospel is preached. The Scriptures are opened. The synagogues are engaged. Boom. Lives are changed. Boom. Activity in the city. Boom. The civic authorities are looking and inquiring. Boom. The religious leaders are looking and inquiring. And everyone is convinced something special is happening. Brothers and sisters, there is a formula here we see presented in these verses that is shocking in its simplicity, but also gripping in its effect. That is, when the book is opened and preached and taught in the power of the Spirit, special things happen. My wife is not here today, which means I get to pick on her. My wife, who is thin as a rail, is addicted to candy, okay? If everyone knows what to get her for any occasion, just get her a box full of candy. She eats candy nonstop. She cannot run an errand to the grocery store, to the drugstore, anywhere without going by and getting candy. She's always got candy in her purse. Candy, she loves chocolate. Life for her is one ongoing sequential experience of engaging one treat after another. And Lord help us if her metabolism ever changes and she can't hold her candy, okay? But she and I were at a Royals game last year. Two of us, our kids wasn't with us, and we're sitting there, and just throughout the course of the game, Karen had candy. She's one of these people that kind of smuggles candy into the movie theater in her purse, smuggles candy into the ballpark, and she's eating candy, and candy this, and ice cream that, and the cotton candy man comes by, and she gets an order of cotton candy, and she just nonstop eating candy. Well, I heard, like, during the eighth inning, a man behind us laughing, and I looked back, and the man said, "I have never seen an adult in all my life eat that much candy throughout the course of a baseball game." And I just said, "Look, I can't help it. This is what I married into." Some churches are like that. It's all about the candy. It's all about the sweets. And they lull themselves into thinking, if our candy is better than the other church's candy, we'll draw people in, and this will just be on, we'll be on one never-ending sugar high, spiritually speaking. Let me caution us all, what it takes to draw people is what it takes to keep people. And if we fall into a mentality that our ministry approach has to be to have better stuff, more attractive things, better tasting candy, brothers and sisters, that's a treadmill that you get on that's very hard to get off. We ought to be friendly. We ought to be warm. We ought to have the best events. We ought to have the best of everything in our own pursuit of excellence for the glory of God. But if that ever crowds out or overshadows the simple teaching and preaching of Scripture, the simple sharing and preaching of the gospel, then God help us. Amen? I was pastoring a church a few years ago, and I'd been there about 5 years, and received a call one day. The church office received a call about someone calling about a family member had died and wanted us to facilitate the funeral as a church, and wanted to gauge my availability for the funeral. And as a church, we're always happy to facilitate such funerals, and my general policy was always happy to do it if you know, we could make it work from a scheduling standpoint. And I called the family and to return the call, to talk through the logistics of the funeral, and unbeknownst to me, that this person had been a member of the church, was in the church roles. And I'd been there about 5 years at the time. It was a church of several hundred, not several thousand. So, you know, you kind of know everybody in a church of several hundred. And I was talking to this to her son, the one that passed, son on the phone, and he said to me, and he said her name, and I said, you have to, you know, and he said her name in such a way as I should immediately know who she was. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't know her. And he said, I could tell he was really frustrated. He said, well, she was a celebrity. I was in Louisville then. She was a celebrity in Louisville. And I said, I'm sorry. And he said, she was on the city council in the 70s. And I said, you know, I was being kind and gracious. But I just know who she was. And then he said, I just can't believe that you've been there 5 years and you don't know my mother. You feel the anger coming through the phone. And I said, sir, I can't believe I've been 5 years and never met your mother. And it wasn't because she was infirmed or, you know, moved to another city. They had just quit coming to church decades ago. I checked around, asked other senior members of the church who had been around. I said, oh, we haven't seen them in decades. There is an example that often rings true in Southern Baptists and in evangelical churches, where membership in some twisted way is perceived as fire insurance, though one has walked away in every practical way from the faith or from the church many decades ago. That is ruinous to one's soul. That is injurious to one's church. Paul says in verse 1, these believers, they were saved. This church was comprised of men and women who were saved in Christ Jesus. Notice secondly, we'll move more quickly, verses 2 and 3. Second mark of a healthy church, a serving church. Notice what Paul says here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayer. So again, here we pick up on how pleased Paul is with this church. We thank God for you. We're praying for you. We're rejoicing in you. Verse 3, we bear in mind, notice these three phrases. We bear in mind your work of faith. Second, your labor of love. Third, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus and in the presence of our God and Father. Faith, hope, and love. This great triad we see in 1 Corinthians 13, these three great Christian virtues. Here Paul attaches these to their service, to their work. Their work of faith. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. And Paul says, look, you are working in your faith. Your labor of love. This word labor carries the idea of toil, of extraordinary effort. It's a labor, though, not out of a martyr's complex of, okay, no one else will do it, I'll just do it. Notice he said it's a labor of love, out of their love for Christ and their steadfastness of hope. Their hope in God is planting them in a steadfast way, being committed to serving the local church. Now, I got to tell you guys this, point two, verses 2 and 3. Having been at the church now, whatever, 7 or 8 months, I think you guys are like passing this one with flying colors. You guys are a very engaged and servant-minded church. As I look at the church's calendar on any given year and look at what's going on within this place, week in and week out and day after day, God's people here are very much engaged in the life of the church. So I commend you, as we see here in verses 2 and 3, Paul commending the church in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica was not subject to the 80-20 rule where, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and I don't think that is true here either. But there is a string of exhortation here. You must always be careful that you do not confuse busyness with ministry. We want to be busy about the Lord's ministry. busy about the work of the church, busy about gospel service, not just busy about busyness. How do you know if you need to step up your service? Number one, are there outstanding needs in the church? Are there needs in the church that you see that aren't being met? Maybe God would have you meet that need since you recognized that opportunity. Number two, you could ask yourself this question. If everyone in the church served the church like I do, then what type of church would this church be? Could we principalize my engagement? If everyone in the church, you know, gave financially like I give, would the church be able to support its ministries? If everyone in the church served like I did, would the church be able to fulfill its ministries? If everyone in the church attended like I did, would the church resemble a healthy community coming together for worship and service? Third question, has God given you the ability and perhaps the margin and interest to help out in particular ministries in the church? I am confident that I am not called to help out the music ministry of First Baptist Jackson, because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But there are other ministries God has given to me. One is the ministry to preach and teach the word. Here I am. So for you, understand this in the most personal sense. Listen closely here. Where does God have you spiritually and in this stage of life? Mom, if you got three young kids, God probably isn't calling you to take on another role in the church. Dad, if you're between jobs and having to hustle at 60 hours a week to provide for your family, he's probably not causing you to take on a third ministry in the church. Conversely, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, if you're 68 and retired and have the margin and the time and the interest, maybe there's a whole vista of opportunities before you that God would have you to walk through. Second mark of a healthy church, a serving church. Notice thirdly and quickly here. Third mark of a healthy church, a sound doctrine church. Notice verse 4. And time is late, so we'll move quickly. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Here, verse 4, Paul introduces in this letter this weighty truth of God selecting his people. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here, but what do we see in verse 4 is just the reality this church was grappling with the deep things of God. In scriptures, we see time and time and time again two complementing truths. The one is that God is sovereign in salvation. God initiates salvation. His Spirit convicts. His Spirit calls. His Spirit works. The other complementing truth is that man is absolutely fully accountable and responsible to repent, to believe, to share the gospel, to embrace the gospel. There's a ditch on either side of those, and we best not get in either one, but hold these two truths in tension, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's a mystery in Scripture. It's a mystery that we embrace. My point here in verse 4, though, is not to get bogged down in any particular doctrine, but to understand what Paul is saying here. Clearly, he's thanking them. He's encouraging them for being a people of sound doctrine. What does that mean for us? Look, we can have a lot of diversity in a church like this, and I bet we do. That's great. That's good. But there are these big categories that have to be right, the essentials of the faith. Categories like embracing the truthfulness of Scripture, that the Holy Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word. Truths like embracing and preaching the exclusivity of the gospel, that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. Truths like God's design for man and woman, marriage is between a man and a woman, and the full rollout of biblical teaching on one's sexuality and gender and marriage. The truth of experiential Christianity, that we serve a risen Savior, that His Spirit is working in our lives, His Spirit is working in the churches. And we're called to walk in it. You want to be the type of church that year after year is getting healthier and deeper in your knowledge of Scripture and the things of the Lord. I had occasion here just in recent days to be looking at my Bible in public. I was seated by a gentleman. I opened up my Bible to read it. And actually, I was thinking about this sermon this morning. And he was sitting a couple seats over. And he says to me, are you a Jesus lover? And interesting way to ask that question. And I said, absolutely. And kind of smiled. And he said, so am I. I said, great. I said, well, he was kind of looking. He said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm reviewing this text, thinking about a sermon. He goes, oh. He goes, do you preach? And I said, I do. And he said, well, so do I. And I said, great. And I said, well, where do you preach? And he said, well, I'm kind of like a Billy Graham. I thought, well, that's an interesting, though not particularly humble way to self-identify, kind of like a Billy Graham. He said, what do you do? I said, well, I preach and I serve at a seminary in Kansas City, Midwestern Seminary. He said, well, what do you do at Midwestern Seminary? I said, well, I do a little bit of everything. And he said, oh, well, what's your role? And I said, well, I'm the president. He said, you're the president, so you're like a theologian. And I said, well, one could say that. And after he had already identified himself as a Billy Graham, he said to me, well, since you're a theologian, I got some questions for you. Would you mind answering me? And I'm thinking, here we go. You know, what's he going to ask me? You know, sure, how can I help you, friend? And he said to me, how do you know God exists? And I'm thinking, you know, Billy Graham figured that out before he went on the crusade trail. And so I kind of unpacked briefly different categories of apologetics and okay. And he asked me these two or three other just, you know, like big basic questions. I'm thinking, man, you're preaching crusades around the world and you're asking me how to know that God exists? That's an extreme analogy, though true, it's an extreme analogy. Only a few of us in the room are called to ministry. Few are still called to go to seminary. But all of us in the room are called to be faithful to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the study of His Scriptures. Let me tell you something. The church, there's nothing like it. I love the church. I pinch myself that I get to serve the church. I bet for the vast majority in this room today, you love the church. You love this church. I got 5 children. Every day there's an adventure. Someone said something ugly to their sibling. Someone made a bad grade on a test. Someone threw something at his brother. There's all this chaos. There's kind of a dust cloud over the Allen family at all times. But still, my joy and my love for my children cannot possibly be intensified. I love them with full heart. That love drives me to strive for the best, to pray for the best, to encourage the best in them. So it is for your church, this church. We love this congregation that God has called together. Like every church, there's always a dust cloud overhead. There's always a dust cloud overhead. Someone's always doing something. That's just life in the body of Christ. It does not mitigate one iota Jesus' love for or Jesus' commitment to His church. And it best not mitigate in one iota our love for or our commitment to Jesus' church as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. We turn our attention now to this moment of response. We pray, Father, for the song and for this season of response. Father, I pray for those in the room today, perhaps some just want to come and kneel and pray for their church or pray for their marriage or pray for a son or daughter or pray for some other burden in their life. I pray, Father, today you would touch their heart. I pray, Father, for those in the room that see a church, imperfect, yes, striving to grow even more so. And Father, I pray if you're calling them to stand with this body of believers, to unite with them, that you would move their hearts in this time of response. Other spiritual decisions, Father, we pray for lives yielded in this moment to obedience. We ask, Father, for your Spirit to work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.